Good morning. Welcome to our study in the book of Genesis here at Grace Baptist in Fairview Village. Genesis chapter 16. We're studying in the life of the sojourner Abram. Living under the test, I've used as the title for this passage in chapter 16, especially verses 1 to 9. And I'll really probably comment mostly just on the first six verses. But I have to ask a question because we come to that Christmas season, the month of December. How can I possibly make a transition from our Old Testament study of Abraham to a New Testament study of the birth of Jesus 2,000 years later for this month of December? Some of you know me well enough to know that I am going to make that transition somehow. But a study in the life of Abram in Genesis and the Christmas story in the New Testament is already established with a connection. And all I have to do is point it out to you, in case you didn't know, it's no accident that the very first verse in the New Testament, in the very first chapter of Matthew, begins with a list of names that we refer to as the genealogy of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, it's no accident that the first verse of that list begins with the oldest ancestor of Jesus being none other than Abram. And that verse is saying the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, tells you and me that the purpose of the Old Testament is to track the seed of Abraham all the way to the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. There's the connection. So we're tracking the footsteps of Abram 2000 BC to get to the birth of Messiah, and we'll make it by next week. Well, I actually thought about that, and there are 1,334 pages of the Old Testament that you could read through, and if you read with 1 minute per page, that would be 22 hours and 14 minutes. But most of us would take more than 1 minute to read a page. So if you took 2 minutes to read each page of the Old Testament, it would be 44 hours and 30 minutes. You could actually do that. Well, take that challenge. So on your own time, consider that. And consider Mary's trial of carrying the Christ child by faith when Gabriel announces to her what's going to happen, and she by faith accepts that. Consider it compared to Sarah's trial of carrying the seed of that same Messiah by faith with Abraham for a very long point of time. 10 years and more, and 15 and so on. So that's an interesting comparison for you to think about on your own time as we approach the Christmas season, and we'll be lodging today mostly still in the Old Testament passage of Genesis 16. So we find our sojourning family of Abram and Sarai enduring the test of a life of faith in God. Now Peter gives us insight here in 1 Peter 5:6 that to the less experienced believers in his day, he has something to say to them about how to live a long life of faith. And Peter says, is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, the mighty hand of God is a metaphor for the providence of God that comes to us. That's what the providence of God is. It's the mighty hand of God delivering what he delivers. And that's what God is doing right now in your life and in my life, is delivering his providences every day. And it's under his mighty hand that we live, whether we know to acknowledge it or not. And as believers, we are to remain faithful to God under the mighty hand of God's providences. Now in 1 Corinthians 7 at verse 17, here's Paul's counsel to a believing wife as just an illustration of this. a wife who has an unbelieving husband. Each one, as God has called, each in the manner, let him walk. In other words, stay under the trial that you're in. And thus I direct to all the churches, Paul said. So each wife should stay where the Lord's providence has placed her in that particular kind of circumstance. So consider, if Sarah had understood that principle about remaining under the test, how life would have turned out so differently for her and Abram and the world, actually. If she had been patiently enduring the mighty hand of God's providence. Now, last week I mentioned the word patience, suggesting those who wait in the doctor's office in the waiting room are referred to as patient. Not because they're patiently waiting. It's actually a word that had a base from the Greek word, the origin, hupomena, which means enduring under trial. Hupa meaning under, and mena referring to a struggle or an endurance. And so they're called patients because they're sick, or they have pain, or they have a struggle, not because they're comfortably waiting for the doctor. Well, we'll refer to both of the ideas concerning Sarah and Abram this morning. And isn't that just the challenge for each one of us? God doesn't run fast enough in many cases as we think of life. And we don't humble ourselves under his providences easily. We rather tend to fire up our own best thinking and jumpstart situations on our timetable. And we don't wait because we really don't trust God to do what he says he can do in many cases. And it seems that under pressure of various kinds over time is beginning to affect Sarah's thinking. That's what long periods of waiting can do. So life has become her plan now for the family instead of his plan for the family. So here's a lesson today for mothers, fathers, young men, young women, married people, single people, and everyone in between. Don't run ahead of God. Now, previously, the emphasis in our study was on the land, the first seven studies that we've had. But now, in chapter 16, the emphasis is going to change in the life of Abram. The emphasis is shifting to the progress of the seed of one particular individual, one of the sons of Abram. So the progress of the seed, all the way from Genesis chapter 3 at verses 15, to Noah, then his son Shem in chapter 11, and to Terah and Abram, and now Abram's sons. So the progress and tracking of the seed is the theme. So notice it right here. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 16. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That is the key issue. And we'll not find this problem to be resolved until chapter 21, when Sarah finally has a child. But here we have an explosion of personalities in this chapter. We've read the verses. Between Sarah and Hagar. Between Abram and Sarai. And this clash of personalities will be repeated by each of their sons as well, which speaks to the train of disturbance in families where disturbance begins with the parents. And right here is a theological point that Paul in the New Testament will pick up and use as an illustration for a major doctrinal point from this passage. And Paul will develop this in his New Testament book, especially of Galatians. Hagar and her son, Ishmael, will represent the natural seed of man by the will of man's best thinking, a natural birth by the plan of human beings. And Sarah's son will represent the promised seed of God's plan by faith, requiring the faith of Abram and Sarah by a miracle in the birth of their son, Isaac. Because of her age, it's a miracle. Which makes us think then, doesn't it too, of the promised seed which finds its miraculous conception in the Virgin Mary 2,000 years later. So Paul's argument from this event is that God requires faith alone for salvation and not the best works of man's mind to keep the laws of Moses. Now, this account then is a lesson for all believers to live in the providence of God. And we get ourselves in trouble when we don't know God's word, first of all. And we don't trust it sometimes when we do know it. And we read it, and it's simple, and we just don't think it fits somehow. We begin to carve our own way through the complex jungle of life. And life is a jungle with a lot of vines and a lot of stinging things on the ground. So I've divided our passage into three sections, note in the bulletin, dealing with Sarah and Abram's discussion, and then Sarai and Hagar's discussion, and then the angel of the Lord and Hagar directing Hagar in a discussion. We won't get to that last point this morning. Now, as we begin to focus on Sarai's thinking here in verse 1, the text is reminding us of the importance of a wife's status, the word wife. Sarai is Abram's wife in verse 1 and also in verse 3. That is emphasized. It's a definite status that she has. Abram is a clear-cut, monogamous, one-woman man, and he's going to remain that way except here. Otherwise, he just wants and has Sarah. So here's the contrast now between the two women, Sarah and Hagar. Hagar has no status, none. She's a servant. It's emphasized in verse 1, look at verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8. She is only a slave. So Sarai is in a powerful position in the domestic setting of the ancient Middle East and this family. So the wisdom of the Proverbs here begins to, sort of like a drumbeat in the background, seep into our minds. What does the proverb say about this sort of thing that Sarah is doing? Well, Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house with her own hands, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. Now that seems to fit what Sarah is doing right here. So here's another famine, isn't it? Just like the first one. Well, not exactly. This time it's a famine for children, but it's a crisis. It's a bridge that he can't build. And Sarah's still barren. So there's no worse plight in the ancient world for a woman than to not be able to bear children. In chapter 12, they faced the famine, the drought, before they went down into Egypt instead of waiting for God's direction. They learned a lesson, but now the principle of that lesson seems to have drifted from their mind. And here's the same test again, but it's coming from a different direction. It's dressed in different clothing, so it looks different, but it's really the same test of waiting. The famine in chapter 12 really seems to have given them no option. Where can they get any food? They don't have any real options that come up. So they say, we're just not going to wait, we're going to go to Egypt, and they learn their lesson. But this time, Sarah's the thinker who's found an option to solve her problem. But the principle that she should have remembered is they're to stay under the mighty hand of God and his providences. But she's the thinking one now, and she's thinking God is taking too long. It just shouldn't take this long. So they'll make the same mistake again, only this time with much greater consequences than the first time. And their domestic world is going to go topsy-turvy, end over end, head over tails, in disaster, in a sense. Consider Sarah's point of view here. Why is she acting this way? In the previous chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, remember what happened? God has spelled out the number of Abram's future offspring as the stars in the sky. He couldn't count them all. But since then, nothing seems to be happening. Days come, days go, weeks go by, months go by. Everything seems the same. And Sarah must imagine herself as a failure. She's just not able to do this. I have a question. When that kind of domestic crisis comes up, does Abram ever bring it up in a discussion with her? In a conversation? I don't know. If he would even dare bring it up in a conversation, like who's to blame here? Who's doubting God here? Is anyone doubting God? Is it Abram? Is it Sarah? Or are they encouraging each other in faith? This seems to come from Sarah's pressure in life. He's 85 years old now, at least. She's getting older. And God's promise just defies logic. She sees no performance by God. Nothing happening concerning his promises. And she sees no answer to her prayers. What is she to do? Well, she does know the culture of her day. See, that's the problem here. And the culture of her day allows for substitutes and for man's best reasoning to produce more children. So there was all kinds of polygamy going on. Not Abram, though. So she reasons on her own best thinking with an argument now to move her husband from his set position. And he remembers that God told him in chapter 15 at verse 4, your servant Eliezer will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. So she probably reasons like this, we might suppose, why is my failing body even necessary? My slave girl is young and she's healthy and I'll claim her child to fulfill my household and my promises. It's an easy solution. Everything will be good. Everybody will be happy. And how could anything be more wrong than what she is suggesting? She just can't see it coming. And that's like us. When we launch out on our own, we often can just not see all that could happen. So here's the lesson. Reason in conflict with faith never produces the outcome that God would wish. He wishes us to live by faith. He tells us to live by faith. So in the explicit words of God, the results followed produce blessing. The wisdom writer of Ecclesiastes refers to this importance of understanding God's providence when he says it this way, as a worldly thinker, you can't predict what the providence of God will bring to you. You just have to follow his direction and trust him. Once he says, 7 or 8 concerning your investments, divide it to 7 or even to 8, for you don't know what misfortunes may occur on the earth. It's true. And then he says this in Ecclesiastes 11:3, which I love. Whether a tree falls toward the south or towards the north, wherever it falls, there it lies. So you don't know the activity of God who makes all things. That's what he says. Remember, the providential works of God can surprise you. And so we cannot predict the working of his providences. We have to trust the mighty hand of God. And here it is. Burn it into your mind like a tattoo. If God has given you a trial to bear, stay under. Stay with it. Pursue it. Don't run. Don't flee. Don't manufacture your own formula. In Genesis chapter 40, we have a striking example. Joseph is in prison unrighteously in several levels, but two people from the Pharaoh's court are cast down into jail. One of them has a dream, and Joseph is able to interpret the dream of the cupbearer that you're going to be restored and in good stead with the Pharaoh, and the very next day that happens. But Joseph had said to him, when you come up to Pharaoh, remind him of me, get me out of this prison. Remember me, please remember me. But guess what? He got up there and he was so relieved to be back in the Pharaoh's court in good stead, and he forgot Joseph. How did Joseph feel about that, I wonder? Despondent. What is God doing? I'll never get out of prison. But because of God's providence, he stays in prison and becomes the head of Egypt next to the Pharaoh and saves his own family in the famine. The providences of God can be very surprising. So God's most difficult trials for you and for me may be the most important thing we ever do, if you think about it. Like Joseph, we don't know why God has us going through some of the things we do. But God has a wise and benevolent plan. Notice in verse 2, Sarah begins to use her unique position as a wife to influence her husband. So she argues from the basis of what? God. Here's what God's doing. She argues that this is God's work. He has kept me from bearing children. Well, that is precisely the truth. She has a very correct theological point there, but she knows nothing about the reason why God would do that. And she's going to convince Abram that this idea may be what God has in mind. That's more influential with him. What about the influence of husbands and wives on each other? Here it is. Be careful. So Abram listens to her voice. Sleep with my Egyptian maidservant. She'll be like a wife to you, at least at one point. And so she's one of the servants that came out of Abram's mistake down in Egypt, remember? That's where she's come from. Remember, he came out of Egypt rich. He had livestock up to his knees and riches and wealth. And what did that do? It caused division with Lot. There wasn't enough room for all the livestock. And now, here's another problem that came out of Egypt. There are consequences for all the things we do. That's the lesson here. And so everything has its consequences, and now Hagar is going to bring consequences, causing strife in the family and separation. But notice Sarah here, she has a real plan in verse 2. Perhaps I'll obtain children through her. And in the margin, I noted in the reading time, be built from her is a more literal translation. In other words, with children from Hagar, I can build my household. And she's going to build her own future family through the Egyptian. So she's really tossing out God's sovereign plan for her own plan. To get out from under the trial of waiting by faith for the providences of God. So brick by brick, as the writer of the Proverbs said, she seems to be tearing her house down by her own words and her own hand. Be careful in the domestic relationships that we have, husbands and wives, to build up, not tear down. So in verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now that makes us think about Adam's words to the Lord, doesn't it? In Genesis, after they had sinned, he said to God, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me. And here in verse 3, Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband as his wife. Now Moses, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, To me, it seems like intends this to smell like rebellion, start to finish. Remember, this same Moses just wrote the book of Genesis a few chapters before this, so he is deliberately, by the Spirit, of course, linking these phrases to what happened in the garden. Remember, then, God said to Abram, because you listened to the voice of your wife, there will be consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that a man should never listen to the voice of his wife, because many times the voice of his wife may be much more intelligent, much more thoughtful, much more spiritual, or even filled with wisdom more than his. But as far as spiritual leadership, he should always recognize what's being said against the word of God and take the leadership position spiritually. So here God doesn't have to tell Abraham any consequences because he's going to feel them. He's going to feel the consequences to the very core of his being, especially when this son of Hagar becomes 12 years old or so and he has to kick him out of the house. So now in verses 4 to 6, a domestic bee's nest has been created. And as soon as both women know that Hagar is pregnant, everything changes. In verse 4, the once submissive, lowly, unimportant servant, Hagar, now has a powerful influence on everything in the family. She wields the voice of conceit and pride like a knife against Sarah every chance she gets. And she's moved out of servant status to more center focus, as a wife in her mind at least. And she's more than Sarai's equal because she has the child. She's younger. She's the future hope of Abraham. So she must get more attention from him. So this is a revelation of the nature of man. A big revelation. And the character of a person is everything, guided and affected by God. Here is a principle of wisdom. Listen closely. When you marry someone, when you connect with someone, you connect with character. You marry for character. Character is the innermost structure of a person's thinking, according to my definition. It's the framework of the person. Are they honest? Are they truthful? Are they moral? Are they disciplined? What will they do in a crisis? Are they caring? Are they understanding? Are they generous? And a dozen and dozen more things we should ask to define character. That's what you marry when you marry. Do they really know God? So here Hagar, in the rut of human nature, turns on the very Sarah who asked her for help. And Proverbs 30, verse 23, lists three things. It says here are three things, and then there are four. And the fourth thing is this. The most unbearable thing that shakes the earth is a maidservant who supplants her mistress. So the writer of Proverbs had seen this undoubtedly many times. So here's a situation that turns this home upside down, end over end, and in verse 5, the effect comes full in the face of Abram as the maker of the mess. From the mouth of Sarah it comes. May the wrong done to me, she says, be upon you. She's the victim now, see? And shifts the blame from herself onto Abram. You're responsible, Abram. I put my maid into your arms, and I'm the one that she now despises. May the Lord judge between you and me. Which I think means there's no way humanly we can figure this out. So here's a lesson. When you don't wait upon the Lord's word and you choose to live by your own wits, not only will your plans backfire, but you may not receive any sympathy whatsoever. And none from Abram, certainly, because notice what he says to her. Your maid is in your power. Do whatever you wish. He just wants to throw it off on her. You made this mess. You deal with it. So she treats Hagar harshly until she flees in despair. But they're not going to get out of this situation that easily because God sends her right back in. And the trials will continue. So God has his purpose and God has his lessons in all of these things. For us as well. For them as well. Stay in the trial that God brings to you. Trust in the promises of God by faith, even when you see no immediate results. Keep on praying for the ones you care about and the ones you love. Unsaved family members, neighbors, ones you're concerned about. Keep on claiming the promises of God over sin in your life and mine. And keep on looking to God for direction in every decision till this life is over. And Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's the one we're waiting for. May God bless us as we live through this life of faith for the glory of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look again into the complexities of the life of that family and the experiences of life that we have and that our adult children have and that our neighbors have. And so we know that we struggle, and yet we know that you give solutions and principles by which we can live and deal with our problems. And so we come before you with thanksgiving, asking that you would direct us on every level. Help us to confess our sins, correct our ways, and walk hand in hand with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.